Also ask that you be in prayer for the safety of the SOAR team as they travel as well to and from their trip. Now for our scripture lesson today comes from Genesis chapter 40 and 41. I don't want to read all of this, but I will read a section of it. In Genesis chapter 40, it picks up with Joseph being raised to a position of leadership eventually, but not in chapter 40. There is the chief butler, or cupbearer rather, and the chief baker, the king of Egypt, that get thrown into the prison where Joseph is serving. These two men have a dream. They're very disturbed. Joseph offers to interpret with God's help their dreams. He does so. And the interpretation for the chief butler is very positive. He will be restored. And Joseph begs him to please remember him, to put in a good word for him with Pharaoh, that he might be released from the dungeon. The chief baker's interpretation is negative. His life will be taken by Pharaoh. And it turns out as Joseph had interpreted. And then the last verse of the chapter indicates that the chief butler did not remember Joseph, however, but forgot him. We begin then to read at chapter 41 and verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, gaunt and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the gaunt and thin cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. Behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret it to Pharaoh. Then the chief butler said to Pharaoh, I remember my thoughts today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own meaning. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came to pass. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. And I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Well, then Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams, adding a detail or two that he had not included before. And then no one still can interpret it. And then in verse 25, we hear Joseph's response. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The 7 lean and gaunt cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of that famine which will follow, for it will be very grievous. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take the 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and lay up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine which are to befall the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish throughout through the famine. This proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne shall I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, I set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck and made him to ride in his second chariot. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And then skipping to verse 50 through 52. Before the year of famine came, Joseph had two sons, whom Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Several years ago, there was a movie called The Hoosiers, in which Gene Hackman starred as a basketball coach that was needing a second chance and went to a small Indiana town back in the very early 50s. And you saw these 1951 Chevys driving around through the fallen leaves of this small rural Indiana town. I think it was Hickory it was called, and the school was named that, and it so happened that they did get to the championships that year, and in order to play in the playoffs, they went, I believe, to Indianapolis or someplace like that, and they entered a vast field house, a mammoth field house, and Gene Hackman was aware that his players might be intimidated by the size of this place compared to their little cracker box gymnasium back in Hickory. So the first thing they did as they went into for their practice session was they walked under one of the basketball goals. And he had one of the fellows, he gave him a tape measure and told him to get on the back of his one of the other players and get up there and put the tape measure on the rim of the basket, take it down to the floor. He said, "How high is it?" 10 feet. He said, "Put the tape there and take it out to the foul line." He said, "How long is it there?" 15 feet. He said, "Just like back in Hickory." Now, why did Gene Hackman do that? Well, he did that because he was trying to get them to see that even though they were in a different situation, even though it might strike them with a certain amount of awe, that they needed to realize that basketball was still basically the same even there in that big field house. The basket was just as high, the foul line was the same distance, and so on. As you look at Genesis chapter 40 and 41, and you go into the splendor and the culture and the religion and the tradition of Egypt, is Joseph's God still there? Is he constant? Or is Joseph's God, as Joseph here goes from the clink to the court, from prison to palace, is Joseph's God only the God of Jacob's little family back in their ghetto in Canaan? Or does the God of Joseph and the God of the Bible, is he also the same? Is he also there, even in mammoth, splendid Egypt? And it seems that the writer wants us to understand that, yes, Joseph's God is still there, even in the splendor of Egypt. How is he there? Well, first of all, you see God in his adequacy, in chapter 30. Now, this is mainly by contrast. In chapter 40, the writer is underscoring the inadequacy and the disappointment of human help. You remember I told you about a summary of chapter 40? You had the chief cupbearer butler of the Pharaoh. That was a very responsible position. He had to taste the wine and so on before he gave it to Pharaoh. It had to be a very trusted man. It was a very powerful position. And He was to be restored according to the dream he interpreted for this man. He was to be restored to his position. The chief baker, who is apparently the head of the whole baking operation or union there for Pharaoh, they made 57 different varieties of bread. They made 38 different types of cake, and that was an important position as well. But when they had their dreams interpreted by Joseph, the interpretation for the cupbearer or the butler was positive. And when he interpreted that, Joseph said in chapter 40, verses 14 and 15, he said to the butler, "Please remember me when you're restored to your position. Please put in a good word for Pharaoh to me. You have direct access to him. Please tell him that I was kidnapped out of my land and I've been framed here. I don't deserve. Please put in a good word for me." Well, then you get to the end of the chapter and you find what happened. Month followed month. It says, like a thud in the last verse of chapter 40, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And chapter 41 begins after 2 whole years. Now it's true that that contact with the chief butler eventually was used by God to exalt Joseph and bring him out of the prison. But at that point, as far as mere human help went, it did no good at all. Week followed week, month followed month, and nothing but absolute disappointment in human help. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Isn't it true that God's people, though our situation may be different from Joseph's and so on, isn't it true that we meet the same kind of disappointment? Isn't it true that human help so often evaporates? Isn't it true that even Christian people disappoint us very often? Isn't it true that sometimes we think as we look over our situation that we can see how it is that God is going to use some particular person or persons to give us deliverance or to give us the help that we need in our difficulty? And we can write the scenario and we can kind of project how God's going to do it. We think we have enough clues. And then that human instrument and that human channel of help turns out to be so disappointing and so disillusioning. Hasn't that happened to you before? Why does God permit that to happen? Could it be that God allows that to happen sometimes with His people? So that they won't be quite so enamored with human help and not look so much to human resources, and rather lift our eyes up to the hills and to realize it's from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, in which is our real help, or in whom is our real help. Sometimes it's the disappointment with human resources and even with Christian human resources. Sometimes it's the disappointment from that. It causes us to begin to see God in His adequacy for us. But secondly, we see not only God in His adequacy, but God in His truth in Egypt. You see that in chapter 41, particularly verses 8, 15, and 24. Three times you have it stated that when Pharaoh dreams this double dream, it says in 41:8, "He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret it to Pharaoh." We can't go into any more detail right now with that, but we want you to see how helpless and unable the magicians of Egypt and the wise men were able to help Pharaoh. No one to interpret it. Now, when they mention magician, that means and brings up the whole schmear of Egyptian religion. It's all connected with the details and the rituals and all of Egypt's pagan religion. They had a whole system whereby they interpreted dreams in Egypt. They had manuals written on dream interpretation. They had veritable handbooks on this stuff. They could go to volume 8, section 22 of such and such and consult what this and that meant, you know, and they were professionals at this stuff. But you notice that three times in chapter 41, verses 8, 15, and 24, it's underscored for the Israelite reader or hearer that they, these magicians, were not able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. They couldn't get him the truth. Now, there's a reason why that's stated so emphatically. Any Israelite reader or hearer, when he heard that, would say, aha, there's a slam against Egypt's pagan religion. It's as if the writer is holding up to the Israelite reader. You see there, you see where pagan religion gets you? You see where all the ritual and the finery and the tradition and the wonder and the splendor of Egyptian religion leads? It's paganism. You see the folly of it. You see how it fails. You see how it doesn't come through. It's a dead-end street. Don't get messed up with that magic stuff. It's folly. And so it's the Bible's way of making a slam at pagan religion. But is there a source of truth? Oh, yes, there is. That's where Joseph is finally called in. And he interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And Joseph is the channel of truth. That's interesting that you have kind of a contrast. Here you have all the splendor and the gaudiness and the tradition and the culture and the history of Egypt. And the truth of God is not coming through to Pharaoh. Where do you have the truth of God coming through? You have it coming through an exile and a slave. He's the channel of God's truth, the Pharaoh. Observe that. You're frequently going to find that. You're frequently going to find that the trappings of God's truth are not necessarily outstanding or spectacular. They may be very common and plain and even despised. It was over 300 years ago this month. It was in 1681 in Scotland when the Duke of Ross was on his deathbed. The Duke of Ross had been an infamously immoral man, and he had been grossly intemperate all his life. And at last, his intemperance was catching up with him, and he lay dying on his bed. He had also been a violent persecutor of the church, especially the Covenanters, as they were called. Though he had his ministers that he favored, the ones who were the approved ones by the government and so on, but now as he lay on his deathbed, knowing that his last moments were coming, he asked for his wife's ministers to be called, for she was a Christian. And he said that his own ministers were good to live with, but not to die with. And so there were a couple of these banished Covenanter ministers that were called in, one by the name of Carstairs and one by the name of Johnston, and they spoke very plainly to the Duke about his sin and about the mercy that was still extended to him in Christ even at this point on his deathbed. And they said to him, they offered this to him, and they pled with him. And it was just the comfortable word that the Duke of Ross needed. But he couldn't come to believe that it was actually designed for him. And on that night, his own soul, like Judas, went out into the night. The Duke of Hamilton was standing nearby. And he saw those two Covenanter ministers ministering the truth of the gospel to the Duke of Ross. And he said this, "We banish these men from us, and yet when dying, we call for them." He saw that it wasn't always the wrapper or the polish of the person that indicated that the truth of God would come. But frequently it was through one who was indeed despised and cast off and unwanted. That was frequently through someone that they really didn't care about that the truth of the gospel came. And that will often be true. Indeed, it was the one who took the form of a slave. You said to Pilate, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And if you're going to begin to find the truth of God, you'll find it through that one who was in the form of a slave, even Jesus. You'll find it beginning with him. You won't find it in a fashionable philosophy or a mysterious cult. You only find it there in its humble and despised form. So there is God in his truth. But not only is there God in his adequacy and God in his truth, but thirdly, we see God in his wisdom here in Egypt. We see it through Joseph's wisdom. You notice that as Joseph talks to Pharaoh and interprets his dream for him, he says at least three different times in verses 25 and 28 and 32 that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. What Joseph is saying is this: God is being merciful to you, Pharaoh. He's telling you ahead of time that this famine is going to come. And he's told you about this so you can be prepared for it. Isn't God merciful to do this for you? But you see, you can have knowledge, you can have warning, but what do you do with that knowledge? What do you do with that warning? You see, you can have data and facts and be aware of them and still meet disaster. It was Joseph Stalin back in the late 1930s that concluded a non-aggression pact with Nazi Germany and with Adolf Hitler. And one of Stalin's own military marshals, the best one of the lot before he was liquidated by Stalin, this military marshal had already predicted that Germany would attack Russia in spite of the treaty in spring of 1941. Moreover, Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill warned Stalin that Germany was going to attack Russia, and he still paid no heed. Not only that, but when Germany did attack Russia, Stalin thought for some time that it was some type of a fluke, that there were some kind of undisciplined troops in some irregular situation, and he didn't want to strike back to defend, lest he ignite a real war with Germany. So Stalin, liar and murderer that he was at least warned, but it didn't avert disaster. He was more willing to trust someone who would vie with him for the most atrocious liar and murderer. He would trust Hitler's word rather than take warning. So you're going to have warning, but that doesn't help if you don't have wisdom to know what to do with that warning. And so the point is, with Pharaoh, God can communicate to him through Joseph what he's going to do in the land and how the famine's going to come. But now that you know what you know, what are you going to do about it? You need someone with wisdom and discretion and savvy and sharpness from God to be able to tell you the course to take. And in Joseph, then, you see God in his wisdom. Joseph, after he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41, continued in verse 33 with nary a stop to offer Pharaoh some free advice. He said, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." And then he outlined the program, Plan Joseph. That was to indicate to Pharaoh how the land ought to be organized, how the crops ought to be stored up, how provision ought to be made, and how to administrate the whole thing. And Pharaoh said, "Who is so wise and discreet as you? In whom is the Spirit of God? I'll appoint you." And that was the key then to Joseph's exaltation to become the prime minister or minister of agriculture in Egypt. But you see, there is this wisdom that God gave to Joseph. It's not just the warning, but there needed to be the wisdom to know what to do with that, how to live rightly and react rightly in that situation. Now, you and I are no Josephs, and it's not likely that you and I will become second in command or into the cabinet or some powerful position in Egypt or any other land. But the need is still the same for the individual believer. Have you ever noticed in James chapter 1, verse 5, the context in which that verse stands? The verse itself says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all and without finding fault. But the context in which that verse is said is in a context. James begins his epistle by talking about how Christian believers go through multicolored trials and testings and temptations and difficulties, and we need to endure those things. And then he has this verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. What does James mean? He means something like this. He means, now as you go through those trials and as you try to endure those problems and those testings, you may wonder, how on earth ought I to rightly react and respond in these difficulties? How can I live wisely in reacting properly as God would want me to my problems? And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that is, to know how to respond to your trials, you should ask God, who gives generously to all and without finding fault, so that even we, not just Joseph, will find in our situations God in his wisdom. That's not a spectacular gift. No one ever makes the Baltimore Sun, usually, from having the wisdom to know how to live in their Christian life. It's a quiet gift. It's not power, it's wisdom. But you too will find this God, as Joseph did. And then fourthly, we see here not only God in his adequacy and in his truth and in his wisdom, but God in his goodness. That's in verses 50 to 52. Have you ever noticed how sometimes, and not in every case, it depends on the name, but sometimes that the desires that parents have for their children, or what they think about their children, can sometimes be reflected in the child's name. Sometimes the name you give your child may be a veiled prayer, or the name you give your child may commemorate some desire you have for that child, or the name you give your child may have something of a confession of your own faith about it. Or it may recall some circumstance in your life. It was that way in 1633 when John Cotton, the minister, came across from Great Britain to the New England colonies. On the way, on the voyage over, Reverend and Mrs. Cotton were granted the birth of a baby boy, and John Cotton named him Seaborn, S-E-A-B-O-R-N. Lots of you kids are lucky, I think you realize. But then he indicated why he named his son Seaborn. He said, to keep alive in me and to teach him, if he live, a remembrance of sea mercies from the hand of a gracious God. Why do I name him Seaborn? So he'll always remember, and so I'll remember, that there was a gracious, kind God who spared his life on that treacherous voyage in 1633 across the Atlantic, commemorating the goodness of God. And that's what Joseph does. He has two sons by Asenath, his wife, and he calls the first one Manasseh, which is a play on the verb for to forget. He'll call him forgetful. And then he calls the second one Ephraim, which is from the root to be fruitful. And so he has forgetful and fruitful. And you notice how Joseph tends to anchor everything into what God is doing and what God is about. Asenath, I want to name this lad Manasseh, for God has caused me to forget all my hardship and my father's house. No, he didn't mentally forget that he had Jacob and his brother somewhere maybe back in Canaan, but God has made me forget all my hardship. Isn't it marvelous that God sometimes gives us a cushion to our memory so that the jags of pain are not so severe? And then he said, and I want to name the second one Ephraim, fruitful. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Please note, this is not chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50, verse 20 is Joseph's reflection on all these chapters of his life after he comes to see and perceive something of the whole scheme and plan of God and things. He doesn't see that yet. This is just an interim report. This is just a confession of faith along the way. This is just at the present moment that he can see some inkling of God's goodness to him at this point. All the scars aren't healed. All the weeping isn't over. All the pain hasn't ceased. All the affliction hasn't vanished yet. But nevertheless, Joseph says, I can say this now. Aren't there some of you who would have to say that, like Joseph, you're kind of in the middle of your sufferings? And yet there are some of you sitting here today who can even now probably take Joseph's words over without much adaptation or doctoring into your own lives. And you can say, no, I don't see the whole scheme and the purpose and the plan of God in all of this. All of that's still quite dark to me. But God has cushioned my memory. God has made me forget all my hardship. I've got my own Manasseh. Some of you can say, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Not that he's taken me out of the land of my affliction, but God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And you too have met and still know God in his goodness. So then, can you find God in Egypt, in all the splendor and the culture of Egypt, all the finery and the finesse that was Egypt's? Would Joseph find his God there? Oh, yes. He is there in Egypt. And for those of you who dare to trust Joseph's God, you will find him also in Baltimore. For he is here. Lord Jesus Christ, send forth your Holy Spirit to testify to yourself and to your word. Make us able to have big views of yourself and of your Father, that we might find our true help is in the name of the Lord, who never slumbers or sleeps on behalf of his people. Grant that we might turn aside from the disappointment that we have often in human help, and to lean upon the breast of our great God and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.